Good morning. When my three sons were young, it was always a challenge to explain to them the truths of scriptures. We would discuss the Bible, or sometimes we'd discuss something that was said in church, and I couldn't just use Christianese words or phrases to communicate truths. I had to actually explain God's truths in a way that a 5 to 10-year-old boy could grasp, and it wasn't easy because I wanted them to understand the truths of God, not just hear it. And I didn't want them to hear the truths of God so that it was just information in their brains. I wanted the truths of God to be foundational values in their hearts to build their lives around. And it was very difficult sometimes to try to be able to communicate that to younger children. But the challenge has always been the same when teaching God's word. It's to help people understand that we ought to live in this world for God's purpose and his will. And the challenge for all of us is to see God's truth and God's perspective in all things. So this morning, I would like all of you guys to really ask God to see afresh God's truths and God's perspectives. We don't want to just gain information, but we want to grasp truths that can change our lives. Amen? Yeah. We are continuing our study in the book of Hebrews, and this morning we're going to cover like 9 verses in the 2nd chapter of Hebrews. And these verses are a continuation of what Jesus has already done. And how he entered into humanity, his life, his death, his resurrection, accomplished God's plan to save and reconcile humanity to himself. And the author of Hebrews wants us to know how glorious God's salvation is. Now, if you guys have been Christians for a long time and you think that you have been saved, and sometimes we can take that for granted, but my prayer is that today you will gain a fresh appreciation for God's saving work in your life. And if you're not a believer, my prayer is that you will respond to his call to trust your life to him. But I want more than anything else that you would walk out of here realizing how glorious, how great, how incredible our salvation is. And I say God's salvation and our salvation because they're together. So let's turn to Hebrews chapter 2. I'm going to pick it up in verse 10. There's some things that I get excited about, and God's salvation is one of those things. In chapter 2, verse 10, it says, "In bringing many sons and daughters to glory, it was fitting that God, for whom and through whom everything exists, should make the pioneer of their salvation perfect through what he suffered. Both the one who makes people holy and those who are made holy are of the same family. So Jesus is not ashamed to call them brothers and sisters. He says, 'I will declare your name to my brothers and sisters in the assembly. I will sing your praises.' And again, I will put my trust in him." And again, he says, "Here am I and the children God has given me." Now, there's so many truths in this passage, but I think it is fitting that we start where the author states something very important in verse 10. He says, "For whom and through whom everything exists." Let me say that again. "For whom and through whom everything exists." Who is he talking about? God, of course. Okay? Jesus would be a good answer too. Jesus is always a good answer. But he's God. He's talking about God. And in other words, everything that matters is all about God. There is this incredible being, God, who in the very beginning created the heavens and the earth. When everything is said and done in this life, in all of human history, all of creation, we need to recognize that it is God for whom and through him whom all things exist. There is no human history without God. There is no creation. There is no universe. There is no anything without God. And knowing that this God is omnipotent, meaning all-powerful, that he is all-present, omnipresent, that he is omniscient, that he knows all things, it's not enough. I mean, think about this. This being could be aloof, uninterested, uncaring, capricious, whimsical, tyrannical, or even evil. But here's what we find so amazing about the being of God. Let me read some things that God is described as. God is good. God is holy. God is gracious and merciful. God is patient. God loves justice and hates evil. God is light, and in him there is no darkness. God is truth. He hates lies and falsehood. God is life. God is love. He cares so much about people, but he does not force himself upon human beings, moral beings. He allows them to make choices, even to obey or disobey him. And God gave mankind a choice to walk and follow in his path that leads to obedience to God, that leads to life, or to walk their own path in disobedience to God that leads to death. And our foreparents, Adam and Eve, chose to disobey mankind, and mankind has followed in their footsteps. And as a result, physical and spiritual death entered into this world. In Isaiah 59, it says this, "But your iniquities have separated you from your God. Your sins have hidden his face from you so that he will not hear." There is something about sin that separates us from God. Romans 6:23 says this, "For the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord." Here is another great, incredible truth about God. That man chose to go away from God. They became separated from God. But God is by nature a saving God. By nature, he is a saving God. He cares about mankind. He loves mankind. He wants to reconcile mankind back to himself. He does not want mankind to experience the second death, which is ultimate separation from God forever. Listen to what he says in Ezekiel 33:11. He says, "Say to them, as surely as I live, declares the sovereign Lord, I take no pleasure in the death of the wicked. I take no pleasure in the death of the wicked, but rather they turn from their ways and live. Turn, turn from your evil ways. Why will you die, people of Israel?" Is that a God that doesn't care? Isn't that a God that cares about his people? Listen to 2 Peter 3:9. "The Lord is not slow in keeping his promise, as some understand slowness. Instead, he is patient with you, not wanting anyone to perish, but everyone to come to repentance." In 2 Timothy 2:3-4 says this, "This is good and pleases God our Savior, who wants all people to be saved and to come to the knowledge of truth." So here's three important questions. I'm going to answer the first one, and as we go along in the passage, I'm going to answer the second and third one. Three important questions. What does mankind need to be saved from? Well, the answer is what I've been talking about, sin and death. Mankind has to be saved from sin and death because the wages of sin is death, and death is separation. And that second death is ultimate separation from God. The second question, if God is holy, How can sinful humanity be right with a holy God? How can sinful humanity be right with a holy, holy God? The third question, how can a holy God live in shalom or peace and harmony with a sinful humanity? Let me explain some things here. And this is basic principles of forgiveness, okay? Person A sins against person B. If person B forgives person A, who bears the brunt of the sin? Person B. Did you get that? You're looking at me like you're confused. Person A sins against person B. I should have kept it the same. Person A sins against person B. Person B forgives person A. Person B then is bearing the brunt of the sin. Right? Makes sense, right? If person B forgives person A, then person B is paying the consequence of person A's sin, right? Now, here's another important truth in this area of forgiveness. All sin is ultimately against God. Sin is disobeying God's moral commandments that are written in the hearts and conscience of men, mankind. And sin is also disobeying God's revealed commandments written throughout the scriptures. And so because of that, Romans 3:10 says this, as it is written, there is no one righteous, not even one. But if you were to stand before God, there is no one righteous, not even one. And Romans chapter 3, verse 23 says, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. So this is the indictment of mankind before God, that we stand guilty and condemned. This is our plight. Can you ask yourself, well, why doesn't God just forgive mankind? The quick answer to that is because God is just. Would it be just for a person who doesn't care that he or she sinned, that he or she hurt so many people, that he or she ultimately sins against a holy God and doesn't care? Would it be just for them to be forgiven of sins when there's no remorse, repentance, or acceptance of responsibility? Where there is no desire to turn from the sin and seek to walk in a path of righteousness, in the path of God? If a drunk driver killed someone and didn't feel remorse or repentant or accepted no responsibility, would you be inclined to want to reduce the sentence of this person or let them walk out on probation? But you can't even force people to be repentant. They must feel the weight of their own sin and accept responsibility, and they must want to change directions. And if all sin is directed against God ultimately, then God is the only person that can forgive sin. Because all sin is ultimately against God. Forgiveness requires the one that is sinned against to pay the price for sin. And you know what's amazing? This incredible, holy, good, righteous God is not only willing to forgive sins, but he is uniquely qualified to pay the price for the forgiveness of our sins. I mean, if that doesn't get an amen or hallelujah, then what is with you guys? Really? Do you realize that? In the council of the Trinity of God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, the Son would become man. And this God-man, Jesus, willingly lays down his life for the sins of the world, so that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have eternal life. Hey, thank you. I love our congregation. What does it mean to believe in him? I think this is important. Well, to believe in Jesus, okay, there has to be the component of repentance. Repentance is necessary because repentance is a change of directions. Once you were living for yourselves, your own desires, but as you recognize that your sins have separated you from God, you confess your sins and change directions to follow Jesus, to live for the will of God. And Jesus preached repentance. Repent, for the kingdom of God is at hand. Repentance is part of this. And believing is placing your trust in him. It's like clinging on to him. You believe that Jesus died on the cross, paid the price for the forgiveness of your sins. And at the cross, the justice and the mercy of God is displayed, and they intersect at the cross. And only the God-man, Jesus, was able to pay the price for our sins. And so if you want a quick nutshell of the gospel, it's in 2 Corinthians 5:21. It says this: God made him who had no sin to be sin for us, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. You get that? God made him who had no sin to be sin for us, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. This verse is the answer to the question number two: how can sinful man be right before a holy God? Because God made him, Jesus, who had no sin, to be sin for us, so that we might become the righteousness of God. The righteousness of God means to be right before God, in right standing with God. And God has made a provision for the forgiveness of our sins through the life, death, resurrection of Jesus. We have become the righteous of God. We have been given this righteousness. We have been saved from our sins. And this is God's salvation. Amen. Ephesians 2:8-9 says this: for it is by grace you have been saved. It is God's grace, God's undeserved favor, that you have been saved through faith. And this is not from yourselves. It is the gift of God, not by works, so that no one can boast. You cannot earn God's salvation. You can only receive his gift of salvation. The faith to believe is a gift from God that works in us when we hear the gospel. When we hear the word of God, the faith to believe, it ignites something within us, the faith to believe. Jesus died for your sins so that you can be reconciled to God. So do you get this big picture? It's about God. It's about God's incredible salvation. And God's incredible salvation is offered to everyone. Isn't that great? Well, I want to tell you what's so exciting. There is so much more than that. There is so much more than just the forgiveness of our sins, which is a big part. Okay, in verse 10, this is what he says: in bringing many sons and daughters to glory. I think you got to ask ourselves, what does that mean, in bringing many sons and daughters to glory? It was fitting that God, for whom and through whom everything exists, this is what we were just talking about, this God that has this incredible salvation for us, okay? It says he's bringing many sons and daughters to glory. The divine purpose is to bring many sons and daughters to glory. Now you ask yourself, what does that mean? I'm glad you asked. God's salvation is not just a rescue mission to save us from our sins, but it's the positive fulfillment of God's salvation. It's the ultimate of God's salvation. Let me share this. It says God should make the pioneer of their salvation perfect through what he suffered. The pioneer of your salvation is Jesus, okay? Jesus is the one who has gone ahead to prepare the way for us. In order to make a way for us, he must suffer on our behalf. And it is this suffering that he experienced which made the way perfect. So it's not saying that Jesus was not perfect and he was made perfect. It was just trying to say that what God accomplished, what Jesus accomplished in salvation, when he finished it, it completed salvation. So it's kind of this idea of being made perfect is being made complete, fulfilled. Jesus was and is a perfect being. But the idea the author of Hebrews wants to convey is this sense that it's been completed. Salvation is complete. And complete. It's complete. Okay. There's this saying in salvation. You've probably heard this because I've said it. I remember Brandon saying it. I don't know if I remember Benji saying it, but there's this aspect of salvation. You are saved, you are being saved, and you will be saved. Okay? You've heard that, right? When you first give your life to God, you are born again, meaning that you had a spiritual rebirth, right? Once you were dead in your sins, now you are alive unto God. God does a spiritual work in your heart. You are a new creation. You still have to fight your sinful nature, but God has changed your heart so you no longer have to always yield to the desires of your sinful nature. You are saved. You are saved. You are right with God. If you were to die, you would go to the presence of God. Okay? As you continue your walk with the Lord, you are being saved. You are being saved. God is working in you to make you more like Christ. Sometimes it's a slow process. And other times, you make great progress. Slowly, the old sinful nature is dying and replaced with life in the Spirit. You are being saved. Okay. But one day, you will be saved. Completely and fully saved. That is when we will be brought to glory. He talks about bringing many sons and daughters to glory. That is what it means about being brought to glory. The picture of bringing many sons and daughters to glory is the picture of the ultimate salvation of God. And let me read a passage that talks about this incredible thing. The Apostle Paul says in 1 Corinthians 15:50, he says this, I declare to you, brothers and sisters, that flesh and blood, that's us, cannot inherit the kingdom of God, nor does the perishable inherit the imperishable. Listen, I tell you a mystery. A mystery is something that's going to be revealed, and it's being revealed. We will not all sleep, but we will all be changed in a flash, in a twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet. For the trumpet will sound, the dead will be raised imperishable, and we will be changed. For the perishable must clothe itself with the imperishable, the mortal with immortality. When the perishable has been clothed with the imperishable and the mortal with immortality, then the saying that is written will come true. Death has been swallowed up in victory. Does that sound glorious? One day, these bodies of ourselves, they're going to be put on with the imperishable. These perishable bodies. Oh, gosh. Can you believe that? When does this happen? It happens in two places. When Jesus returns for his church. Or when you die, physically die, then you will go into the presence of God. And it is the presence of God, when Christ comes again in his full glory, when we see his presence, that there's a change that's going to happen, or when we die, we will go into the presence of God. You know, you can't even imagine that, can you? In fact, Paul says this, however, as it is written, what no eye has seen, what no ear has heard, and what no human mind has conceived, the things God has prepared for those who love him. I can imagine many things. So it's going to be even greater than that. Okay, I can tell that I need to get you guys a little loosened up. You know what else is glorious? I mean, that's pretty glorious. But look at verse 11. Both the one who makes holy, that's Jesus. Jesus is the one who makes people holy. And those who are made holy, that's followers of Jesus like us, right, are of the same family. So Jesus is not ashamed to call them brothers and sisters. He says, I will declare your name to my brothers and sisters in the assembly. I will sing your praises. And again, I will put my trust in him. And again, he says, here am I and the children God has given me. Jesus is willing to identify with us. Humans who want to live for the purpose of God. Even though there's this incredible distance between who Jesus is and who we are, when we are brought to glory, we'll become more like him. And he says that we're adopted into his family. Wow. If you ever thought about wanting to join any family, that's the family of Jesus you would want to join, right? And he's not ashamed to say that. Oh, we are adopted in the family of God, and Jesus is not ashamed to call us brothers and sisters. We are in Christ. We are in the same family. And I tell you, it's beyond comprehension that God can call us into his family. You know, honestly, when I look at the church, church in general, I've always wondered how the church will be made holy. But it is the glorious presence of Jesus that will make the bride of Christ holy. That somehow when we are in the presence of God, his glory is going to change and transform us. What an incredible thought. There's even more, though, to God's salvation. This is incredible. Verse 14 says, since the children have flesh and blood, he too shared in their humanity, so that by his death he might break the power of him who holds the power of death, that is the devil, and free those who all their lives were held in slavery by their fear of death. This is Jesus' death breaks the power of the devil who holds the power of death. Now, I tell you, this is a peculiar statement. It's kind of strange to me. In Revelation 1:18, Jesus, in the vision to John the Apostle, says this, I am the living one, I was dead, and now look, I am alive forever and ever, and I hold the keys of death and Hades. So in what sense did Satan have the power of death? And I think probably this Satan is the author of sin, and since sin, the wages of sin is death, then Satan operates in the realm of death. And he uses the fear of death as a terrible weapon to gain control over people's lives. So I ask this question, why are people afraid of death? Why are people afraid of death? And I think certainly it has to do with the unknown, right? Most of the time when people die, they don't come back to tell us what it's like. So there's a certain unknownness to it. Unknownness? Something that's unknown, okay. I mean, is there life after death? Is there going to be a final judgment? Is there a heaven and a hell? Even the Old Testament believers wondered what the final fate of people would be. Do you just physically die and that's it? Is there more than this life? And I think this is why the author of Hebrews addresses this. The fear of death is real to people. I've been at the bedside of people who are going to die. And there are different reactions to that. Some are deathly afraid. Some have confidence and faith. And this fear of death is real, and it should be. But you should know more than anything else what the Bible has to say about death. I spent the first half of this message to reinforce all the message of God's glorious salvation. God's salvation rescues us from the power of sin and death. And if you do understand what I said about God's salvation, then you understand that if you should die, you go to the presence of God if you know and have experienced God's salvation. But if you do not know this, then please come talk to me or Benji or Kenny or one of the elders of the church. Do not put it off. And here's why. 2 Corinthians 4:4, it says this: the God of this age has blinded the minds of unbelievers so that they cannot see the light of the gospel that displays the glory of Christ, who is the image of God. The God of this world, Satan, has blinded the minds of unbelievers so that they cannot see the light of the gospel that displays the glory of Christ, who is the image of God. If you are a true follower of Jesus, then you know where you are going after death. You do not need to fear death. Death is a gateway into the presence of God. And the presence of God is true life. If you do not know where you are going, if you die, then listen to these words. In Hebrews 9:27, it says this: just as people are destined to die once, and after this to face judgment, so Christ was sacrificed once to take away the sins of many, and he will appear a second time, not to bear sin, but to bring salvation to those who are waiting for him. What we're talking about. God is calling on you to repent and believe that Jesus paid the price for your sins so you can be reconciled to God. I want to end with this story. Joseph Tan was a pastor at Second Baptist Church in Romania until he was exiled by the Romanian government in 1981. In a book, Pastoral Renewal, he writes of his experience. He says, "Years ago, I ran away from my country to study theology at Oxford. In 1972, when I was ready to go back to Romania, I discussed my plans with some fellow students. They pointed out that I might be arrested at the border. One student asked, 'Joseph, what chances do you have of successfully implementing your plans?' Tan asked God about it, and God brought to mind Matthew 10:16, "I send you as sheep in the midst of wolves," and seemed to say, "Tell me, what chance does a sheep surrounded by wolves have of surviving 5 minutes alone, let alone of converting the wolves? Joseph, that's how I send you, totally defenseless and without reasonable hope of success. If you are willing to go like that, go. If you are not willing to be in that position, then don't go." Tan writes, "After our return, as I preached uninhibitedly, harassment and arrest came. One day during interrogation, an officer threatened to kill me. Then I said, 'Sir, your supreme weapon is killing. My supreme weapon is dying. Sir, you know my sermons are all over the country, on tapes now. If you kill me, I will be sprinkling them with my blood. Whoever listens to them after that will say, 'I better listen. This man sealed it with his blood.' They will speak 10 times louder than before. So go on and kill me. I win the supreme victory then." The officer sent him home. That gave me pause. For years, I was a Christian who was cautious because I wanted to survive. I had accepted all the restrictions the authorities put on me because I wanted to live. But now I wanted to die, and they wouldn't oblige. Now I could do whatever I wanted in Romania. For years, I wanted to save my life, and I was losing it. But now that I want to lose it, I was winning it. That's a person that knows where they are going if they should die. Let me just, the last couple of verses, I'll just read it to you. For surely it is not angels he helps, but Abraham's descendants. For this reason he had to be made like them, referring to Christ, fully human in every way, in order that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest in service to God, that he might make atonement for the sins of the people. Because he himself suffered when he was tempted, he is able to help those who are being tempted. Jesus is our merciful high priest. He understands what any of us have been experiencing because he not only lived as a human, but he also died the death that would have been ours. So I ask you, and I'm going to end on this verse, what Jesus said to Martha. Jesus said to her, I am the resurrection and the life. The one who believes in me will live, even though they die. And whoever lives by believing in me will never die. Do you believe this? And I ask you, do you believe this? Amen? Let's pray. Father, thank you so much for your glorious salvation. Oh, I can't. And wait till that day when the perishable takes on the imperishable, when the mortal takes on the immortal. Father, but until that day, help us to live our lives with purpose, to do the will of God. Help us not to be afraid of death, not to be afraid of anything in this life, because we know that ultimately we have a future. And it's a glorious future because we will be totally, completely saved. And hallelujah, that is a wonderful day. And while we look forward to that, help us to live this day for your glory. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.